Keith to preach. He not only gives me a little bit of a break, but I am certainly spoiled by the ministry of Keith Rose and the way in which he does things with excellence so well. And thankful for Keith and looking forward to your ministry from the Word to us today.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 takes place at Paul's first missionary journey. As he's going about spreading the gospel to a lot of places for the very first time. And in Acts 13, we have one of Paul's sermons. It's a great sermon. It's actually a three-point sermon. And you might break it down as a sermon about the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? What kind of Messiah is he, and what are you going to do about it? That's the bigger context of what Paul is saying. We're going to focus, though, particularly on really what's his last point, but we'll be drawing from other parts of the message, verses 38 to 41. Hear now God's word. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. But beware, lest what is said about the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this part of Scripture, a message from one of the great heroes of faith, the Apostle Paul, and I pray that you would teach us through it, teach us from it about yourself, about your Son, the Messiah, the Savior King, in whom we put all our hope and trust. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is a Messiah? Messiah is a Hebrew word. It comes from the Hebrew word that means to anoint. And so we can say the Messiah is simply the anointed one. In Greek, that word is translated Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Messiah, Jesus anointed one. But there's a particular connotation to the idea of Messiah that you probably are familiar with. Messiah is the expected Savior King of God's people in Israel, the expected one who would come and set things aright, the expected one who would deliver to people, to God's people, the promised inheritance. Messiah is a Savior King. This is certainly a very strong concept throughout the Scriptures. It's woven throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, and Paul is picking up on this theme, and he's presenting the gospel. This Jesus, this person that we proclaim to you, who's been crucified and raised from the dead, this is the Messiah. This is the one you've been hoping for, the one you've been expecting. But I think this concept of Messiah, of a Savior King, it's a broad concept, really. Everyone in some way, shape, or form is looking for a Messiah. Certainly God's people in the Old Testament were, but really, even outside of God's people, even you look back through history, you look at all the great stories, all the great traditions, everybody has some concept of a Messiah. Somebody who comes in and set things aright. I was reading from the Odyssey, the oldest works in Western literature earlier, and it begins, it has this Messiah theme, the King Odysseus. He's stranded away from his kingdom, and his wife Penelope and his son Telemachus, they're there, and they're trying to preserve the kingdom, and they're not strong enough. They need the Savior King Odysseus to come back, and you hear that theme again and again. If only he could come, he could save us, he could deliver us. And you look at all the great stories, the theme comes back again and again. The Savior King who comes, who delivers the promised inheritance, the long hoped for inheritance for his people. And even for us, as good Americans, we've gotten rid of kings, right? We still can't get away from this concept of the deliverer, the person who's going to come and save us, our inheritance, our life, our liberty, our pursuit of happiness. Somebody has to secure that for us. And Israel, likewise, is looking for a savior king to protect the inheritance. And Paul begins by going back to review this theme in his message. You look back at Acts 17 through 20. It talks about this inheritance that God has given for the people. Verse 17, "The God of this people chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." That idea of a promised place of rest, a place to build your home, to build your life, to experience God's blessing. That's the idea of the inheritance. But as Paul goes on explaining this story of redemption, you see, God's people can't hang on to the inheritance because they lose it very quickly. And the people of the land of Canaan, they turn their hearts from the Lord. They follow after other gods. They lose sight of the promises of God, and they fail in their obedience to the God who delivered them. And so they need a Messiah. And Paul recounts for us, they ask for a king. Acts 13:21. They ask for a king who will come deliver them because they can't save themselves. But I think this brings us to a principle about messiahs. The way this works is you can't have a savior. You can't have someone who delivers you from the situations around you who doesn't also rule over you. In other words, you can't have a savior who's not also a king. You look back in Joshua 24, it recounts how God delivered the promised land. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and truth. Put away the gods from your fathers and serve the Lord." The Lord says, "I delivered you, now you must serve me. I was your savior, now I am your king." And Israel realizes very quickly that's a lot harder than it sounds, and so they ask, "Lord, give us a king." In 1 Samuel chapter 8, they demand a king like the nations. And what they find out is, yes, this king can come and give us some semblance of deliverance, but he's going to rule over us. He's going to take from us. And Samuel warns them that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He says, "He will take from your sons. He will take from your daughters. He will take from the land. He will take from your inheritance, even as he's supposed to be preserving it. Because your savior is also your king. Whoever you trust is going to rule over you." And Israel would find this out again and again throughout redemptive history as they turn to other nations for help in times of trouble, and those nations in turn come in and rule over them. Whatever you trust for your salvation, for your deliverance, is going to be your king. That's what's wrapped up in this idea of a Messiah. And what Paul is telling the people here that he's speaking to in Pisidian Antioch. It's a group of Jews. He's delivering this message in the synagogue. He says, "The Lord Jesus has come. He is the Messiah. He is the one who's going to set things aright, to do what King Saul could not do. He's going to do what even King David could not do. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior King." And so the question is, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? What makes him unique? What makes him better than any other Messiah that we might turn to? We all turn to Messiahs for salvation. We turn to things, to people who are going to help us out in these times of trouble, from these difficult circumstances. And sometimes it's a relationship. I look to this relationship to deliver me from my loneliness. I look to this relationship to give me meaning and significance, a sense of fulfillment in my life. That's a Messiah. That's a kind of Savior King. And if you trust to that relationship in turn, it's going to rule over you and dictate your life. It's the same with a career, right? I look to this job certainly to provide for my needs, certainly to pay the bills, but also to find my sense of self-worth. I'm Joe the bricklayer, and I'm the best bricklayer in Charlotte. That's who I am. And that becomes an identity. It becomes a form of salvation. And if you trust that, if you put your hope and faith in that, that will rule over you. That will dictate your life. There's no escaping this principle of the Messiah. It's your Savior and your King. So again, the question is, what kind of Messiah are you looking for? What kind of King are you going to invite into your life to not only save you, but to rule over you and to dictate the course of your life? And Israel had found again and again that these kings of old, whether it was Saul or even David, Solomon, they could not ultimately save the people. They could not deliver them. They needed a Messiah. They needed a better king. And so Paul comes forth with this message, and he says, Jesus is that better king. Jesus is the one that you need to trust for your hope and salvation. Put your faith in him. And that's where we come to in this verse 38. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? Verse 38 again says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through this Messiah, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So the first thing about Jesus that we need to know, the first thing that Paul draws out here, as we'll look back, he is a resurrected Messiah. He is a resurrected Messiah. We can look at this really in two different ways. We see this come out. He is resurrected. This means that he was humbled to the point of death, even death on the cross. Theologians speak of Christ's humiliation, but also he was raised from the dead. He's exalted. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. This makes Christ unique as a Messiah, unique as a king, because only Jesus was resurrected. First, Christ's humiliation. Christ's humiliation means this. As a Savior King, Jesus did everything that it took. He sacrificed everything at great cost to himself to secure your deliverance. Look at 27 through 29. Paul explains this. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, that's the Jewish leaders, they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by them, condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Christ suffered the ultimate humiliation. Westminster Catechism tells us, Christ's humiliation consisted in him being born in a low condition. He was born in a manger. He was made under the law. He underwent the miseries of this life. He suffered all the things that we suffer. But he also experienced the wrath of God, the cursed death on the cross, being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. This is Christ's humiliation. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. What other Messiah would do this? What other Messiah would come in, not only come in to save the day, but come in and take all of the miseries of this life, take the very wrath of God upon himself for your behalf? This is the kind of Savior King that Jesus is. But that wasn't all of Jesus' misery. That's not all that's encompassed in this idea of a resurrected Messiah, because Jesus was also exalted. Exaltation means that he is not merely a tragic hero. He's not merely a heartwarming example of sacrifice. He didn't merely give everything on our behalf, but he conquered death. And thereby, he secures our inheritance for us. He's come back to preserve and to protect and to rule over his people. And Paul here, he looks to three Old Testament texts that he uses kind of as proof texts to demonstrate how Jesus Christ in his resurrection fulfilled the expectation of the Messiah. Verse 33 in Acts chapter 13, he says, "This was fulfilled by raising up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" He's quoting there from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is a psalm about the anointed one. It's a psalm about the Messiah. It's a psalm about the great king that God would raise up who rules over the nations. And it's a psalm certainly about the sovereignty of God, but also about this expectation for the Savior King. What Paul says is, in raising from the dead, Christ receives in his ministry the stamp of approval from God. "You are my son. You are my Messiah, my Savior King that I have appointed for the people." And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, 3 and 4, or chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh, he came from the line, the messianic line, and was declared to be son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord." We shouldn't misunderstand this. It's not saying that Jesus became the son of God as he was resurrected, but rather in his ministry as a man, as a human being, the resurrection signifies that God has given him his stamp of approval. He has accomplished everything in himself. He has not only been humbled to the point of death, he has been raised up and exalted as king over all. It's the resurrected Messiah. If we look back again at Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 go on, it says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." Because Jesus is resurrected, he expands even the promises of the inheritance for God's people. Paul goes on, he looks to another great passage from the Old Testament, another promise of this Messiah King. In verse 34, he says, "In the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to see corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give to you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Quoting from Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, if you remember, is this wonderful passage where he says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come without money, without cost. Come buy and eat." It's the free offer of the gospel. And he goes on and he says, all of the great promises that were given to David, these will be found in the Messiah. And he will rule over all nations. He will be a light to the nations. It's an everlasting covenant. It's an eternal promise. It's bigger than you thought. The inheritance is not just the promised land. It's not just deliverance from your enemies. It's the Messiah is going to reign over everything and everyone. Paul quotes a third passage of Scripture, Psalm 16:10, which we heard in our word of assurance this morning. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption." And Paul is making the point here. He says, David the king, David the great Messiah of the Old Testament, he died. He's rotting in the grave. He can't save you. He can't deliver you. He was limited in his ministry. He was limited as a man. Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. He is eternal. He lives and reigns. He's the resurrected Messiah, and therefore, he can guarantee for you the promises of the inheritance. He's a better Messiah. In verse 11 of Psalm 16 goes on, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What does a resurrected Savior King mean? It means one who gave up everything for us, who conquered death, who raised from the dead, and he lives and reigns on our behalf. He's exalted above everything. It's a guarantee that our inheritance in Christ is certain. It is sure. It will not be moved. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through this resurrected Messiah, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. But he goes on, Christ is not only our resurrected Messiah, Christ is a righteous Messiah. Christ is the righteous one. Verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What does that have to do with righteousness? Well, if you look, that word freed is actually the same Greek word for justify. Justification means to declare righteous. Christ is the one who declares us righteous. Now we have to stop and think about this for a moment. Remember, if a Savior King comes, if one comes to deliver you, he also rules over you. We see this principle again and again throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, God delivered his people. He brought them into the promised land, but he also gave them stipulations, statutes, laws that they must follow. Deuteronomy 4:1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Here's the inheritance, but you must do these things, these rules, these laws, the law of Moses that I'm giving to you. We find out again and again, if you read the Old Testament, did they do it? No, they could not. They could not fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. David couldn't do it. Saul certainly couldn't do it. No one could do it. And so even though they had received this great salvation from God who delivered them out of Israel and brought them into the promised land, they couldn't keep the inheritance because they couldn't fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus is the Savior King who not only delivers us, but he fulfills the requirements, the obligations put on us by his salvation. No one else could do this. For everyone who believes in him is justified. Christ is the King who does everything. Everything. And you think about the stories of the Savior King who comes in to save the day. The knight on the white horse comes down the hill with the shining sword. And what does he do? He rallies the troops. He gets everyone excited. Everybody chips in and together everybody's delivered. That's not how Jesus works. That's not the kind of Savior King he is. He's the one who does everything in himself. And then he obeys the law perfectly to secure for us the inheritance. We don't have to live in this uncertainty of will I offend the Savior King? Will I turn astray? Will I lose the promises? Because he's finished it. He's completed our justification in himself. The confession says he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into us. That is, he doesn't just sort of start to transform us, start to change us to be more like him. That's a different part of his salvation. But by pardoning their sins, accounting and accepting their persons, accepting us as righteousness, not because of what we've done, but for Christ's sake alone. Imputing faith itself, the act of believing, and everything else, it all comes from Christ. He's the Savior King who does it all from start to finish. We have nothing to do with our salvation. Now, for Paul's audience, they're Jews living in the first century. They're thinking about the law of Moses. They're thinking about the rules and the ways in which they can live to justify themselves before God. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. You've tried to do that. It hasn't worked. And for us, even today, even those of us who know the gospel, we understand it's Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. We try again and again to just add a little bit. Yes, Jesus saves me from my sins, but I'm going to help out with just this little bit. I have a little bit to offer. I contribute just a little bit to my salvation. No, you don't, Paul says. There's nothing we can do. Christ did everything. We are justified once for all. There is no other Messiah who can save you. There is no other one, no other person or thing in whom you can put your trust. And we need to remember that because so often, as we said earlier, there are so many things that we turn to justify ourselves. I justify myself. I'm justified because I work hard. I'm justified because I love my family very much. They depend on me. I take care of them. And we set up these little savior kings over little areas of our lives. We say, yes, Lord, I'm trusting you for the great final deliverance, but just this one area, I'm going to trust to my own goodness. I'm going to trust to my own salvation. Christ is the righteous Messiah. He is the only one who justifies, nothing else. And that brings us to the final point that Paul makes here. It's really a warning. Christ is not only the resurrected king. Christ is not only the righteous king, the one in whom alone we are justified. Christ is the ruling king. It's a warning for anyone who resists the Savior King, anyone who looks for any other justification, anyone who tries to set up a little Messiah over this little part of my life. It says, Christ alone rules and reigns over you. And what makes Christ unique is he is ruling and reigning over all things, whether or not we put our trust in him. You know, if you have a job in which you put your identity, put your hope and your salvation, it only has control over you to the degree to which you submit yourself to it. Christ has control over everything, regardless of whether we bow the knee. Turning back to Philippians chapter 2, after that great passage on Christ's humiliation, it goes on to his exaltation, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul brings us to this point where he's speaking of the rule and reign of Christ, and there's a warning. There's a warning, verses 40 and 41. Beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish. For I'm doing a work in your ways, in your days, a work that you would not believe even if one tells it to you. There's a warning that goes out. You've heard the good news. What are you going to do about it? We proclaim to you the Messiah. We've told you what kind of Messiah he is. Now, what are you going to do with this ruling Savior King? It's interesting if you look back to the context of this passage that Paul quotes here. It's from Habakkuk chapter 1. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, it begins with the prophet, the man of God, who cries out to God in a time of trouble. He cries out to God really for salvation. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And hear this, verse 4. The law is paralyzed. He says, Lord, all the things that you have set in place, it just seems like they're not having any effect. Everything is going wrong. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice is perverted. The prophet is there among the people of God. He recognizes that people have turned their backs on God, that there's wickedness, there is unrighteousness all around. And this is when our quotation, Habakkuk 1:5, that Paul brings in, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am doing a work in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And what is this work that God is doing? What is this work that you would not believe even if it were told to you? It might be surprising to us that it's not initially salvation for Habakkuk, for the people of God towards the end of the kingdom of Judah. God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. They're going to come in and wreak havoc upon you. They're going to wipe out everyone except for the remnant that I've preserved for myself. They are going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple. It's a warning to the people, repent, because judgment is coming. You must bow the knee. You must stop rebelling. You must accept the Savior King, not only as your Savior, but as your Lord. His judgment is fierce. But for those of us who have bent the knee, for those of us who claim that Christ is our Lord, Christ is our King, Christ is our Messiah, we must also beware, have we held back areas of our life? Have we held back things from his rule and reign? Have we turned to other little messiahs over this area or that area of my life? Because we can't have a Savior who's not also our Lord. He rules and reigns over everything. The theologian Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch of the world over Jesus Christ, over which Jesus Christ does not shout, mine. And how much more true is that of your life and of my life, those of us who call on the name of Jesus for our salvation? He rules over everything. We owe him everything, all our allegiance. He's our resurrected Messiah. He gave everything for our behalf to secure salvation for us. He was exalted again. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, eternally securing the promises. He is our righteousness. He fulfilled the law that we could not for ourselves. And he rules and reigns over all things. And the word of the Lord to us is, we must bend the knee. We must worship him because he is our King and he is our good King. All these other messiahs, they become tyrants. Because as we submit ourselves to this or to that in hopes of salvation, we find that it is not sufficient. It is not an adequate salvation. Just like the kings of Israel, just like David. They ultimately fail. They ultimately can't deliver the promises. Christ alone secures our inheritance. In Christ alone, all the promises of God's word are fulfilled. He is the Messiah who is resurrected, who is righteous, and who reigns. We need to bend the knee. We need to submit to him. Let him deliver us and rule over us. In Jesus' name. Dear Lord Jesus, you are our Savior King. And we confess before you that often our hearts are rebellious. Our hearts, we want to set up our own salvation. We want to turn to other messiahs. We look for other sources of hope and comfort, but it's in you alone that our deliverance is found. And we thank you for the promise of your word. I pray that your word would penetrate the hearts of each and every one of us, that we would go forward living in submission to your gracious rule and reign, because you have done everything for us, everything that we could not do for ourselves. We thank you and praise you, our King. Amen.